I invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, in your Bibles. And if you don't have a Bible, you have some in front of you, under the seat, or you have your phone, maybe. Or your Pokemon Go player, maybe that's what we call them now, right? Level 20, I am. I'm now level 20. Almost. Isaiah chapter 22, starting in verse 1. The oracle concerning the valley of vision. What do you mean that you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of there were breaches in the city of David, and that they were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the walls. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. Incredibly important verse for this particular chapter in verse 11. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating fish and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. And this particular section concludes Act 1 of this chapter. So as we begin Act 2 of the same chapter, would you rise with me as we honor the reading of God's Word this morning? Starting in verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, come go to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? And whom have you here that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock? Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into the wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. And he shall shut and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang him, the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring. Every issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. And that day declares the Lord of hosts. The peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall. And the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. You may be seated. And as you're seated, would you please pray with me? Father, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. We thank you for it. Lord, would you please speak to our hearts? Would you comfort our souls? Would you challenge us about the plans that we make? And might we learn from what you're teaching us about your Son, how our existence can be enhanced by relishing and delighting in the gospel that you provided. It's in his precious name that we pray. Amen. You know, Katy is a planning city. Right? You guys live in Katy, most of you. Katy is a planning city. We plan our days. We plan our nights. We plan where we're going to live, what kind of jobs we're going to do, where our kids are going to go to college, where our kids are not going to go to college. We make all kinds of plans all the time. Plans for ourselves, plans for our parents, plans for our retirement, plans for where we're going to go on vacation. And I think that we plan so much because we assume having a stable plan protects us from experiencing major devastation. You see, our culture at large, particularly here, is under this assumption that we need a stable plan because, well, the universe is in this constant flux. It's unstable, and it's ours to arrange. And if we don't arrange it for our benefit, it will crush us. It will blow up in our face. And more particularly, even Christians who have no problem believing in an all-powerful God, who believe that God's in control of all things, often we fall into this same hole in our planning. Right? Typically, I run into people that hold one or two assumptions. The first assumption is this, that there is no God. Right? And so therefore, I must plan for my own well-being or I'm not going to be successful. I must plan for it. Then I run into another type of people that are ready to admit, yeah, there is a God, but he really only cares about my spiritual life. So everything that happens on Sunday, he cares about. Everything else, man, I've got to plan it well or I'm not going to be successful. You see, the problem with both of these mindsets is that they assume there are aspects of life to where God has no plan for you. And I think if we're honest, that's extremely overwhelming, if not just utterly terrifying. So maybe a better question we should ask is this. Maybe we should ask not necessarily how are we planning or what are we planning, but who are we looking to when we plan? Right? Are we looking to ourselves? That would be option number one. Or are we considering something outside of us? Option number two. You see, in our minds, a stable plan helps us avoid disaster. And I think in principle, that's 1,000 gajillion percent correct. But is our idea of stability, is our idea of a stable plan severely limited? What if there's a plan that was so stable that it didn't just merely remove us from disaster, but instead it enhanced our existence in the midst of disaster? I think that's the plan that we would really want, right? It's the difference between being saved from disaster by Spider-Man versus being saved from disaster by the Hulk, right? How does Spider-Man save someone from disaster, right? He skillfully shoots his web, swings in, removes them from the situation, swings out. So that the person can always say, wow, I was saved from that turmoil from Spider-Man himself. But I never really experienced all of the disaster. I was completely removed from it. Versus when the Hulk saves someone, how does he do it? There's no finesse necessarily, right? He comes in the middle, wraps his massive arms around the individual, and takes the brunt of all of the force that the disaster is bringing. The difference is that the person saved by the Hulk can truly say, I really did experience all of those disastrous things. I was in the middle of them, yet something was outside of me barricading my protection, keeping me safe in the midst of it. My existence has been enhanced because I have gone through those things, yet left without a blemish of remorse. You see, here in Isaiah chapter 22, we are shown a plan that is so stable. It is the epitome of stability. But it is not a plan that causes us to avoid disaster. But instead, it enhances our existence in the midst of disaster. So let's look at three different things. Number one, I think we have a need. I think Isaiah is telling us we have a need for a stable plan. Secondly, we have massive troubles with a stable plan. And thirdly, there is a tremendous amount of hope in a stable plan. So let's look at our need for a stable plan. Number one, listen, we're planners. Even if you say that you're not a planner, guess what? That's a plan. That's a plan not to plan. You're a planner. Now, some of us are more planners than others. I get it, right? Some of us are on one side of the spectrum or the other. Hopefully you married someone on the other side of the spectrum than you to kind of help, you know, balance you out a bit. But nevertheless, we're all planners, and this is perfect because God is a planner, and He's created us in His image. So therefore, we're going to be very attracted to a plan, even if our plan is the lack of a plan. You with me? The Bible talks a lot about man's plans because we've been created to plan, to be planners. For instance, consider James chapter 4. Now you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. The Bible is constantly reminding us, it's affirming us in our need for a plan, but reminding us there are limitations to our own planning. We are planners. We're planners by design. Yet we need a stable plan that we can trust in and even rejoice about. Secondly, not only are we made to plan, we also can identify a good plan and a not good plan, or a stable plan and an unstable plan. You see, here in verses 1 through 4, Isaiah is rebuking these people because they're rejoicing in the midst of a terrible war that they are not winning. Right? The Assyrians are at their gates. Their own leaders have abandoned them. The situation is extremely grim, and it's going to get far worse, but yet they're rejoicing in the midst of it. Why in the world would they be rejoicing? Well, Isaiah, I think, is very clear in verse 4. He says that their rejoicing is not a product of a stable plan, but rather it's a joy, a temporary joy, that comes from their own confidence and their own ability to overcome this disaster because of their own plan. However, in the end, their plan will lead them to destruction. It doesn't enhance their existence. It doesn't give them encouragement or hope. And so I think from this section itself, we can glean some things that are some characteristics about a stable plan. How can we identify what a stable plan is? Well, I think there's four things here that we can see when identifying the characteristics of a stable plan. First of all, a stable plan corresponds to reality. Okay? A stable plan corresponds to reality. If the Israelites are rejoicing in the midst of their people being sacrificed and the threat of their city being overturned, their rejoicing is not credible because it doesn't correspond with how they should be feeling. They should be repenting. They should be lamenting. But they're rejoicing. This is not sufficient. This is psychotic. You see the difference? Secondly, a stable plan identifies things as they actually are. Thirdly, a stable plan produces hope and it's life-giving. And then lastly, a stable plan comes from outside of us. And I want to pause for a moment and just unpack this and flesh it out a bit. Because here's the deal. Some of you are probably sitting there saying, okay, wait a second. You know, it's fine for you to say that because I can't really, you know, dialogue with you when you're up there with the mic and stuff, but I don't really believe that. I don't think that that's true. Why does God have to be involved with a plan to make it stable? Or maybe you're not thinking that. Maybe you're okay with that statement. But here's the deal. I guarantee you, you rub elbows with someone every single day that does not believe that. So you're going to open up your utility belt, and we're going to put some stuff in there. Because listen, I want us to interact with this for a moment. I think this is very, very important. Our culture, particularly here in Katy, has taught us this very familiar slogan. Ready? Actually, play with me. I'll start it, and then you finish it. Failing to plan is planning to what? Failing to plan is planning to fail. Like, this is our slogan. I heard this 6 billion times growing up. I still hear it a lot, right? And the idea is this, that structuring our lives according to our own plans, this is not necessarily a new slogan, right? This is not something that's just come on the scene. It's a very old idea. It's rooted in some very old philosophy. But the problem is, with this particular statement, is that we use this slogan at the same time embracing the idea that the physical world around us are the only absolutes. Right? So therefore, this is reflected as we plan. Right? We make plans based on recordable experiences, statistics, collected data. Right, and we only plan. When we only plan according to these measures, the physical universe itself, we run up against some massive problems. Let me give you a couple. Number one, we assume that all plans are created equal. If you want to test this theory, go to your local gym and just ask someone, like, what program you're doing, or what workout are you doing, what plan are you doing, and they're going to give you the name of some big, massive, you know, bodybuilder, right? I can't tell you how many, you know, 135-pound freshmen I've talked to, you know, at the gym that they're doing, you know, Ronnie Coleman's workout because they want to gain 800 pounds in the next 2 weeks or whatever, right? If you don't know who Ronnie Coleman is, I can't help you, but he's worth Googling, right? Not now, later, But the idea is, when we base our plans on only what we can see in this physical universe, we come up with cookie cutter plans, right? The idea is, if it works for him, certainly it will work for me. But we know from our experience that this is not always true. It's not always the case. Secondly, we assume that we can plan results when we do this, which we know for a fact we cannot. You can plan for your preferred results. Sometimes you get close to them, but you never fully get it. And lastly, I think one of the major trump cards of just considering our plans do not have anything to do with something outside of us is this, that we assume that we know what we need to avoid in order to succeed. But oftentimes, is it not the very things you want to avoid end up being the very things that you need? I want to tread very carefully here, and I want to be very respectful, but it always helps to illustrate in extremes. One of the things you learn teaching freshmen. Think about your past relationships. You know, those of you who are married. Think about if you had a relationship before you found your spouse. Think about how much you planned for that to work out, for that to be your, you know, the one, you know, your mystical unicorn. You know, we're gonna get married and have this beautiful Disney family and all this stuff. And it didn't work out, and it was devastating to you. And you're reminded about how devastating it was to you every time that you look at your current spouse. And there's just a piece of you that wonders you know, what if my plans would have worked out? But that little piece is always completely and utterly nuclear destroyed with the excitement and the appreciation that you have because those plans did not work out. Because God has given you something so much better. You couldn't have planned for that. Or consider this. Last week we celebrated, we remembered my father's passing 8 years ago. And I know several of you have gone through the passing of loved ones recently, or at least in the past 4 years. Everyone to a degree is affected by the loss of a loved one, and it's a hard deal. And I don't want to minimize that whatsoever. But at the same time, I think if I were to ask you, if there was a way you could go back in time and make a plan to change that from happening, would you do it? I think if you were honest, you would say yes and no. Yes, because we miss them dearly, as we should, and always will to a certain degree. But if I may prod just a bit deeper for a moment, could you really honestly say that there has been no good that's come from that experience for you or for someone that you know? But yet you would have never have planned that. You would have planned at all costs to avoid that. But it's exactly what you needed. Isaiah seems to be indicating that we have a great need for a stable plan. We do. One that we can both identify and one that we can trust. And it seems that our plans, when they're based on the physical universe alone, they don't provide the stability that we long for, that we need to enhance our experience. However, the Christian worldview has no problem with this, right? Because in the Christian worldview, while the universe is not 100% predictable to us, it is to God because He's created it and He sustains it. Therefore, the closer we plan according to the actual ordering of the universe, the way in God tends things to be, the more stable the plan for our life becomes. However, secondly, we do have some problems with a stable plan. There are some troubles with a stable plan. Right? In this next section, this very large section, verses 5 through 14, Isaiah is going to reveal the people's trouble with God's stable plan. And here is the brunt of the issue, right? Here's the problem, that they don't truly believe that God has their best interest in mind. I mean, essentially that's it. Look at verse 4. Isaiah is lamenting because he cannot believe. He could not fathom that these people would be acting the way that they are. You have the God of the universe on your side and you're not even repenting or coming to Him. Instead, you're trying to come up with your own plan of how to avoid these adversarial enemies. And it's because they truly and deeply believe that God is not on their side. He does not have their best interest in their mind. The key verse, as I pointed out earlier, in this section is verse 11. Let's look at verse 11 one more time. Look at it. You build a reservoir between the two walls for the water, the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned for it long ago. You see, there are two themes that consistently come up in the life of Israel, particularly in the theological life of Israel. They take issue with God as the creator, and they take issue with God as the sustainer of all things, the one who brings everything into existence, the one who keeps everything in existence. And it's a constant struggle for them. And guess what? It's a constant struggle for us. Because we naturally hate God because we don't get to be the creator or the sustainer. It bothers us. And why do we want to be the creator and sustainer? Because we don't believe God truly has our best interests in mind. Well, what are the issues? What are the issues with thinking of ourselves as the creator? Well, Israel is extremely quick to remove God from their victory equation. And in this, they demonstrate that they think that they're capable of creating a plan that will give them lasting victory. And God is not included in this plan. And so Isaiah seems to suggest that this is a problem. Because when we think of ourselves as a creator, we take our eyes off of the true creator. And as we take our eyes off of him, we begin to follow every other thing that we think will help us get what we truly want, but all the while we're getting further from what we really need. The truth is, the people have not seen the worst calamity that God is about to bring. And because they're not fixed on him, they are about to be completely blindsided about what's going to happen. God has created the world. And he has created it in a very specific and certain order. And it functions according to his own design. And instead of looking to him in a time of calamity, instead of trusting in him and his plans, that he really does have our best interest in his mind, we tend to look at everything else. Look at the difference from verses 8 and 9 to verse 11. Right? Verse 11, they're condemned for not looking at God, not referring or having any regard to the one who planned all these things, not trusting in God as the creator and sustainer. But what are they trusting in? Because verse 8 and 9 are the exact opposite. In 8b, it says, in that day you looked to your weapons. You're trusting in your source of water, which is a massive problem. Because the further we take our eyes off of God, the more horrific and helpless our situation becomes. Because our plans, in and of themselves, will not cut it. They will not provide what we need. But what's the issue of thinking of ourselves as a sustainer? The first problem is completely removing ourselves, taking our eyes off of God. But there's another issue that comes through the back door as we do that, or can do that. What is the issue? You see, Israel not only suffers from taking God out of their focus, they also suffer from trying to impress God to where he will have to bless their efforts. It's as if they were waiting for God to say, "Wow, Israel, your plans are so great. Your weapons are so large. How in the world did you carry that through that doorway? That's so fantastic. Man, line up in a straight line so I can pave your way to salvation because you're such great people. I'm so impressed with you. Let me stand up and clap for you." Yet, Isaiah is rebuking them because while they've been working hard to please God or to prepare for this incoming battle, they have neglected to honor God for their ability to do it. When we think of ourselves as sustainers, we tend to work and plan really hard, right? So that we put God in our services. God, look how hard I'm planning. Look how great this outline and timeline of my life for my family and my children are. Look how succinct it is. Look at these great graphics I've put on this calendar. Now, God, I've done this. Now you're obligated to make it happen. You're obligated to bless this effort. And so we try to put God in our services. We don't say it like that. Obviously, we don't have that conversation out loud. But I dare say we think it more than we would like to admit. And if we don't think it functionally, I think a lot of times we act like it. You know, it's the old, "God, give me the ball and I'll keep it in the air" mentality, right? Do you remember the movie, 2000, I think it came out 2000, The Replacements with Keanu Reeves? Fantastic. I'm sure it has, you know, just a raving review, and it's one of the, you know, greatest movies. It's not. But there's a line in the movie, and I can't remember Keanu Reeves' name in the movie, right? Good-looking quarterback, whatever, or something. So. He's in the movie, and his coach, you know, Keanu Reeves is this washed-up quarterback, and all of the NFL, or I guess all of the professional football players leave, and then they hire these scabs, you know, to come replace them for a season, and this team winds up doing good. And so Keanu Reeves is this wash-up quarterback nobody cares about anymore. He was terrible. He choked all the time. You know, living in Houston, we never experienced that from our football teams, right? But that was rude. I'm sorry. So Keanu Reeves, you know, he comes on the scene, and the coach tells him, you know, in the middle of the movie, and then it gets kind of amplified at the end, but he tells him in the midst, he says, Keanu, I mean, his name's not Keanu, but he says, you know, when the game is on the line, winners always want the ball. When the game is on the line, winners always want the ball. There is nothing more true than that statement. At the same time, I think we have to ask ourselves, are we really the best winners? Because I think this is the attitude we take to life a lot. We think that we're the one that's going to win the game. So give me the ball. I'm going to make a plan. God, you're going to honor that plan and make it happen. My friends, you are not the sustainer of your own destiny. Take that as encouragement. Thank God. We're not the sustainers of our own destiny. You see, both pulling away from God and at the same time considering ourselves the sustainers of our own destiny, right? They're both rooted in this central truth that we really don't trust God has our best interest in mind. And this is our problem with a stable plan. But lastly, there is hope in God's plan, in his plan of stability. There's hope. In this last section, Act 2, right, Isaiah shows us this hope in this stable plan. And he does this by contrasting these two different royal servants, right? One, Shebna, the other, Eliakim, his future replacement, right? And so they are rulers of the house, and some commentators disagree somewhat to what that role particular was, but one I found pretty helpful for me was that it's probably like as the role of prime minister to the Queen of England today, right? So he's the advisor. He's in charge of the leadership of the people. He's in charge of leading the people in victory, you know, in battle strategy. So if you have a wicked house servant, it's almost natural the people are going to follow that. So Isaiah's going to zoom in here on these two different characters, and he's going to contrast them quite a bit to show us the hope of God's plan. The first thing he shows us is this, that God will remove any obstacle, and I do mean any obstacle that gets in the way of his plan. Any obstacle that comes up, he will remove it. See, Isaiah goes on from revealing the judgment of the nation to revealing the judgment that comes to this particular individual who seems responsible for the people's turning away from God and them gaining confidence in themselves. Shebna's influence over the people had been devastating. And God swears to remove him in a rather forceful way. In verses 17 and 19, we see, you know, I will violently hurl you. I mean, these are not nice, you know, gentle, sweet words. You know, he's getting rid of this. He's removing any obstacle that stands in his way. Now, this chapter of Isaiah falls into a much larger section of Isaiah that is consumed with God's judgment on the nations. In 22, it's different, though, because it's not necessarily a pagan nation. This is God's people, which is incredibly encouraging, right? In one sense, because there just is, God deals equally with all kinds of people. Like, his standard is the same. It doesn't matter if you go to church or not go to church. The standard is absolutely the same. His judgment will come to those who are not trusting in him, who don't value him as both creator and sustainer. And so God will judge Shebna for his evil deeds. And I think let's pause for just a moment. And if you're here and you're, let's say, you know, you're not a Christian, or let's say that you're on the fence about Christianity, man, I am so glad that you're here. I really am. I've been praying for you to be here. And so for the next, you know, 30 seconds or 2 minutes or whatever, I want you to hear the expectations of what a Christian leader is. From the Bible, not from me. I want you to hear a biblical perspective on Christian leadership. If you're here and you are a Christian and you're a leader, I want you to tune in. I want you to listen, because the Bible's going to say some very specific things about Christian leaders. Shebna is he's amongst the covenant people. He's a Christian leader. And God's going to hurl him away violently. So let us pause and reflect on some things Christian leaders need to know. And some of you are saying, oh, thank God, I don't fit either of those categories. I'm not an officer, I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon. I'm not necessarily a leader. Well, let me help you, because all Christians are the best Christian that somebody else knows. Therefore, ergo, all Christians are leaders because someone else is looking or following them. So listen to me. This is what a Christian leader... Let me just ask you some questions. Let's do it this way. Let me just ask you some questions. What are my motives for being a leader? What are your motives? Shebna is leading people, probably doing it very well. What are his motives? Completely evil and destruct. He's leading people to himself. Follow his agenda. Which leads to the second question. Who am I leading my followers to? Are you leading people to you because you're charismatic or you're intelligent or you're just, you know, very good looking? Or are you leading them to Christ? Because a Christian leader leads people to Christ. I heard this a couple weeks ago. Two guys were in England, in London, and they wanted to go hear Charles Spurgeon, right? The prince of preachers preach. So they go to his church on Sunday morning, and the church is so full. Can you imagine? Their church is so full, they're turning people away. So they go to this other guy's church, and he's a great preacher. They come out of the sermon, and they say, man, this guy was fantastic. He was great. His points were powerful. His enthusiasm was excellent. I'm so glad that he's in our town. And then that night, they decided to go back to Spurgeon's church because they really wanted to hear Spurgeon. And since, you know, nobody goes to church on Sunday night, so then they were able to listen to him. And they came out. And speaking with one another, they said, wow, what a great God we have. What a magnificent Savior Christ is. You see the difference? One sermon led people to value that preacher, to value that leader. Another sermon led the people to value the God behind it. When you evaluate your own life, which sermon are you preaching? And then lastly, as you were answering these questions with me, if I were to ask your spouse these questions about you, what would her answers be about you? Because God's plan for us is a part of this created order, He's actively sustaining it. And so we can be confident that its progress will happen with our faithfulness or without our faithfulness. The beauty is we get to be a part of it. Can we honestly say that our plans are as stable as this plan? He not only removes the obstacles, He also replaces the obstacles. And He replaces them with something that will ultimately enhance our existence. You see, for the original readers, as they're reading this, you know, they would have smiled when they come to the part of Eliakim, because they would remember in chapter 36 that Eliakim really is this blessed Savior. He does help withstand the enemy, the Assyrian enemies, right? He does provide faithfulness for God's people. He does help them kind of revitalize the nation. He's a wonderful character. He's definitely the protagonist in the story. But Eliakim dies. And then in 586 BC, 200 years later or so, the nation falls. Judah is destroyed. God's people are in slavery. So the blessings that Eliakim is to provide cannot end with Eliakim. They can't. They must be pointing to something else. And 700 years later, we learn that they absolutely do point to someone else. They point to the person and work of Jesus Christ, the greater Eliakim. Look with me at verses 20 through 24. Look at what Eliakim is to accomplish. It says, in that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and his hand and hand him your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulders the keys of the house of David, and what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place, and he will become the seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels from the bowls to all the jars. Remember, the main problem Isaiah is addressing is Judah's unwillingness to look at God as the creator and sustainer. And they don't do it. Why? Because they don't trust him. They don't trust he really has their best interests in mind. And 700 years later, God's people have the same problem. They still don't trust him. So God reveals his solution. And what is it? He enters our world himself in the person of Christ, the greater Eliakim. He takes the blessings that Eliakim is to bring, and he brings them in the most substantial, most real way possible, placing them in front of the faces of his people. And here is the irony. Here's the irony in all of this. Instead of being given a robe, as Eliakim was to be given, instead of given a robe of honor, he's given a robe of mockery. Instead of being given a sash of royalty, he's given a sash of dishonor. Instead of being given authority, he's counted among criminals. Instead of being given love, as one would love a father, he is treated as a bastard son. Instead of being praised as the long-awaited son of David, he's cursed as being a demon. Instead of gaining honor among his people, he's given a cross. But notice verse 25. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off. Thus the Lord has spoken. 700 years later, God's people still turn their faces away from God. They still think we can do it better. They think them as themselves as their own sustainers. And ultimately, they kill him on the cross. And this is exactly a part of God's plan. This is exactly what was supposed to happen. And we know this because Jesus doesn't stay dead. When he rises from the dead, he demonstrates the superiority of God's plan. In Christ, God shows us he really does have our best interests in mind. The blessings signified through Eliakim become a reality to us only in Jesus Christ. You see, he removes our inability to look at God as our creator. And in the same sense, he causes our hearts to desire being a part of what he's doing in the world, not flying solo. Though Christ was killed, he was raised, demonstrating the stability of God's plan. And through him, we are compelled to embrace God as our Father, and to delight in his plan, and to be assured God really does have our best interests in mind. No longer do we have to be skeptical about that. We know his intentions. He demonstrated them in the sacrificial life of his son. All the while, reassuring us, whatever we experience, however devastating it may seem, and things, we do experience devastating things, we really can trust the situation is for our good, and he will protect us in the midst of it, and it will be for his glory. And so what does this mean for us? What do we do with this? You see, I think first it's okay to realize that it's okay to need a plan. You're wired for that. You're wired to need a plan. So, plan with all gusto. Get your highlighters out, your calendars, whatever you want to do. Plan. But don't you dare plan taking your eyes off of Christ. Find your confidence not in your plans, but in Christ's plan. And so here are some practical ways. I just want to leave some practical ways in which we can check our plans. How do we know when our plan overlaps God's plan? How do we know that? Well, I think there's some practical steps we can take. Like number one, as you're planning, is what you're planning supported by biblical truth? God speaks to us through His Word. So it's a good idea to include His Word in your plan. Secondly, does your plan correspond with your current reality? Thirdly, does your plan have a strict timeline? I mean, that's a joke a lot of times. Does your plan don't have strict timelines? God doesn't operate on our strict timelines. I mean, you can have them, that's fine, but God doesn't necessarily have to operate. And when He doesn't, don't be offended by that. It's okay. Fourthly, do they stir your affections for Christ? Do they make you value Him more? Do you delight in Him in this particular planning area of your life? Or are they making you trust in yourself and your own work more? That's burdensome. Do your plans support the community? And lastly, do your plans further the gospel of Christ? Do they further the gospel's influence in the city of Katy? I think when our plans align with these, we can be sure that we're adopting not something that we're creating, but we're adopting God's plan for us. So what happens when we find ourselves entrenched and obsessed with our own plans? Because, you know, you guys are hearing this for the first time. I've been hearing this all week long, right? So I've been very convicted about this. Because I'm not a great planner, but I, you know, really, really want my plans to work. Does that make sense? And so what do we do when we realize that we're obsessed with our own plans? What's the solution? Let me encourage you. We remember the gospel. We remember the gospel. And we remember what Christ has done for us. Because as we delight in the gospel, we find our eyes lifting off of our own plans to God Himself. We find ourselves delighting in His plans. And we reorient ourselves with how He wants us to participate in what He's doing in His world. We remember the gospel. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the hope that we have through the gospel. Lord, would You please convict us where we need to be convicted, and would You encourage us where we need to be encouraged? Our plans are important, but they're finite. So Lord, would You allow us to conduct our plans according to Your plan? Would You allow our plans to overlap so that we can experience an enhanced existence? It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen.